We are going to be closing out Joshua 24, the whole book of Joshua, the whole prophecy, history, looking at the renewal of the covenant at Shechem. This is the very end of the book. And what we're going to do after this week, we're going to do 3 weeks of some biographical sketches of some of the interesting people from Reformation history. And just to give you a heads up, you know, we typically say, okay, we're going to do biographical sketches of the Reformers. Okay, we're going to do one on Luther and one on Calvin, you know, and Knox or something like that. Those are the ones like the Presbyterians love to do. I'm probably not going to do those three. I'm going to do people, some of them you've never heard of. Well, some you will have heard of, like William Tyndale and John Wycliffe, which we've heard of them as translators of the Bible. But then there might be some that you might not know of. Generally, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go a little heavier on what they call the proto-reformers. If you tend to think of Luther as the beginning of the Reformation, we all know that people came before him that paved the way. And we're going to talk a fairly decent amount about some of those guys that came before him that laid the path to what Luther did in 1517. But that's next week. This week, like I said, we're looking at chapter 24. And the book is basically broken, or this chapter is broken down into three sections. The first section is going through verse 13, where it's a review of Israel's history. Then we're going to look at Joshua's demand or exhortation for commitment from Israel. Basically, wanting them to kind of swear an oath. And then lastly, the actual renewal of the covenant. But first of all, Joshua, he gathers all the tribes of Israel, and some of the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And it appears that it sounds like it's a pretty massive bunch of people, but at the same time, it also talks more specifically about the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers. So I don't know if they're the ones that were specifically in front of Joshua that he was talking to. But it says, and Joshua said, though, to all the people. So it does, he says to all the people. He starts to recount the history. Now, one of the things that we want to see here is he is speaking prophetically here. He's not speaking as Joshua himself trying to teach. Because what is the first thing he says? Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He's prophesying here. Joshua was not only a soldier and not only a leader of the nation, he was a prophet. So he says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. Now, what I want to just point out here is, even though we're going to be talking about grace alone in the sermon today, we also see here an incredible example of the grace of God here. He plucked Abraham out of a pagan society. His graciousness is better understood, as it says here, in light of understanding the previous state of Abraham before encountering God. He was barely a theist, which means he barely believed in gods to begin with. Not to mention, he was not from a family that served one God. He wasn't even monotheistic. But it says his father was sacrificing to idols. It says they served other gods. And you have to assume that Abraham was among those, that he served other gods. But God made himself known to him. And it says, and I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. And that's where we see God's pace in 3b. I love it. I made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. One. Amen.
Hey, sorry.
That's right. 25% increase in class size. But it says, you know, I gave him Isaac. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. So it's like it's very slow progress, because we know, like in the case of Abraham having Isaac, he waited easily 25 years after the promise. And even then, he was given that promise when he was very old. So there was a long time of waiting before he even had Isaac. But was that actually a growth at that point? Mm-mm. Went from 1 to 1. In fact, it went from 2 to 1. And then, the next generation, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And we also understand that only Jacob was the child of promise. So it still was not what you would call a really significant growth. And they waited 20 years for that. So it was very, very slow pace in terms of the way we see things. There were long generations of slow or even no growth. And then we look at God's curious ways as you move into verse 4. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. You know, usually when you think of the child of promise, you think they're going to get the promise. They're going to get it. But what did God do here? This was the curious thing about it. Esau went straight to his possession. Now, granted, he was not the child of promise, but he was given a hill country to go to, and he was able to go right to it. He was not a follower of God, but he got, in the short term, his possession to take hold of. But Jacob and his progeny had to go down to Egypt for 400 years. And even after that, they spent 40 years in the desert. And then a number of years after that, still tried to take possession of the land that they finally got to. The promise was there, but the fulfillment took a very long time, and they were the ones who were the children of promise. So the path, what I'm trying to show you is the path for the people of God is not always the easy path. And when we talk about, usually when we talk about things not being the easy path, it's because we talk about, well, it's not easy to obey. Right? That's the hard thing to do. To say no when everyone else is saying yes. And that's true. But it goes much deeper than that. Because often God calls his people to patience and sacrifice. Not just saying no to something, but really patience and sacrifice and enduring trial that people who are not followers of God don't experience. We see that all through the Psalms. You can see that in a number of places in the Psalms. But they finally do, as we're at this point now, even into moving into their possession. But we see God's power, his protection, and his provision shown in verses 5 through 12. It says, and notice how it keeps saying, and I. This is Joshua prophesying, thus saith the Lord. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it, and afterwards I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Now I want to show you that in recounting these mighty deeds, as I say, it is clear that he is emphasizing that the power lies completely with God and not with Israel. And I want somebody to read Psalm 44, 1 through 8. Missy, you want to read that?
We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us, the deeds you did in their days and days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arm save them, but it was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my King, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push down our enemies. Through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall my sword save me. But you have saved us from our enemies and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long and praise your name forever.
Right. Notice how I said it was not our strength, it wasn't our boast, but it was the power of God that saved them. Now in Exodus 14, which is the crossing of the Red Sea, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but the very end of that chapter, at verse 30 and 31, at the end of what happened, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians." It doesn't give credit to Moses, who, you know, raised his staff or anything. It says, "The Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So there's emphasis going on that the power that was being displayed was completely with God and not with Israel. And, you know, they could look at it from the negative standpoint of when they saw the battles that they lost, God simply removed his hand of protection, and they failed. Like at the Battle of Ai the first time. Then we look in verses 9 and 10. It's interesting how there were so many instances in the wilderness wandering and in the their deliverance from Egypt and once they moved into the Promised Lands of instances where God protected them. But they picked one in specific, which I thought was interesting, that only one is mentioned in Joshua's prophecy, and that is the account of Balaam. Even though he's only given two verses, but it says, "Then Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel. And he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you." And then it goes on with those. We'll get to those in a second. But this is illustrated in the account of Balaam, that Balaam simply could not prophesy a curse. He just couldn't. Everything he would say, you know, because Barak thought, okay, what Balaam says, he's going to put a curse on him and we're going to win. I thought that the power resided with Balaam. Wasn't. But even so, Balaam, in being preserved through the whole story of the ass that would not go forward because the ass saw the angel with the sword ready to strike him dead, Balaam simply could not speak a curse against Israel. Everything he said had this twisted meaning, and Barak knew that he wasn't helping my cause. And that's in Numbers 22 through 24. It's a very long passage to go through. But God is working through all those situations to show his protection of Israel, that he is going to take care of his people. Then we see God's provision. And what is significant to see here, that God's provision was not always even though there is the mention of the great, you're coming into this land, you know, enjoying vineyards that you not plant, you're living in houses you didn't build, and all that kind of stuff. But we need to understand that God's provision to them came in both times of need and necessity, as well as in times of abundance. In both times, God provided. We see it in verse 7. It says, "And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time." I know he doesn't talk about the manna, but that's implicit in that. It says you lived in the wilderness where there was no food and no water to speak of. You lived a long time, 40 years. That is an example of the provision of God in a time of great need, because they were actually in this barren wilderness. Then, as you move into verse 13, it says, I gave you a land on which you had not labored. That means they didn't clear it, they had planted the stuff, cities you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. So God's provision for them as they move into the land is just absolutely abundant and overflowing. So that whole prophecy goes to now Joshua is talking for himself. And then he gives basically the conclusion. From that review, he brings the conclusion to bear on them. Starting in verse 14. Now, see, this is what conclusion we're going to. Therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. First of all, we need to see that it is a very common sense and logical aspect of the demand. In verse 14a, he's like, hey, therefore, this is the logical thing. After all these things God did, serve Him. Serve Him with all your heart in sincerity and faithfulness. You know, this is mirrored in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Barry, could you read that? Romans 12, 1 and 2. No worries.
1 and 2?
Yeah.
I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
He does the same thing. This is after a long recounting over a few chapters of Israel's unbelief, you know, despite all these things. And he's talking about the remnant of Israel. He's talking about the Gentiles coming in. But then he goes, I appeal to you, therefore. It's the same thing. Therefore, by the mercy of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. So align yourself, submit yourselves to God. The demand is totally rational. He's not asking them to do something irrational. It makes perfect sense for them to do so. But he adds to it, starting in verses 14b, back in Joshua 24, he says, the second part of the verse is, put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. So we understand that not only when we say beyond the river, that's from the time of Abraham and his ancestors, as well as the folks that lived in Egypt, surrounded by the idolatries of Egypt, saying, put them away. So there's no illusion that there is possibly some of that still going on among all the people of Israel, whether it's active or whether they've just kind of harbored some of these things and carried them with them. We don't know. But they have still done it. And he is saying, put them away. The gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And in verse 15, and if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. He's saying you have to choose God to the exclusion of all other gods. But what's really weird is he gives them three options. I've never looked at it like this before. I never saw it before now that he gives them basically three options. It says, whether the gods your fathers served in Egypt, in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There's three different options there. It's not just serve other gods or serve the one true God. He's saying, you know, here's a whole bunch of different gods you could serve. You can pick those, you can pick those, you can pick those. Or you can serve the one true God. And as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's how he kind of throws down the gauntlet. By for himself and for his household, they claim Yahweh. And then Israel responds. But it's a very cautious response, but it's positive. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And which is also interesting because they didn't say, because he is God, he's our God. And that sounds positive in one sense, because they're claiming it for themselves. But do they understand that the other gods are false gods? Are they just aligning himself with him because he's performing for them at that moment? Then at some point later, they're going to abandon him and go to somebody else? They're not saying he's the only God, but he's ours. So there's... It's positive in one sense, but it's kind of incomplete and immature in another sense. It's not all that it could be. But Joshua's response in verse 19, he says to the people, "You're not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." So after all the blessings that he's done to you, if you forsake him and serve other gods, he's going to wipe you out. And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So it's like they doubled down. Said, "No, we said it before. We're going to say it again. We will serve the Lord." I mean, he's really testing their commitment. He's making them count the cost. And obviously we can see from when we go into the book of Judges at some point, you know, they quickly turned away. One generation later, and they turned away. So, but Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." You know, this is something we have to understand. When these covenants are cut, they're cutting the covenant. They're claiming the covenant for all the generations that are to come after them. They are part of the covenant people of God, and they will either get the covenant blessings or they will get covenant curses, depending on whether they will walk with God or not. So, this is the whole covenantal approach of Scripture. But he's bearing witness of their promise. He says, Joshua said to the people in verse 22, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." So they acknowledge it. And he said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." Notice that he's not only looking at externals. He is looking at internals. He said, put away the foreign gods. That may sound like a very external thing. But then he said, incline your hearts. Lord, he wants their hearts to be following him, not just external practice. That's the whole thing. When I went through that whole series in sermons about the heart of worship, God does not merely want external form. External form is good, but he doesn't merely want. I got it. He does not merely want external form. He wants our hearts aligned with him. And then the people said in verse 24 to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." And so Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Now, this is what's interesting. When the covenant is renewed, do you notice how it takes different forms? What are the three things he did? First of all, it was voice. There was a vocal commitment made. He spoke to them, and they spoke it back, and it was actually repeatedly done. They said, "We will serve the Lord." Okay? And he said, "Are you sure?" "Yes, we will serve the Lord. And the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." Then it says he wrote these words in the book of the law of God. So he wrote it down. He wrote down the words. Then a stone is placed under the tree as a witness, which I think is really weird that he says, "Behold, this stone," in verse 27, "this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord." The rock heard the words, which I think is kind of weird sounding. You know, it's almost like there was, if you look at it on different levels, you know, there is the voice that is spoken, there are the words that have been written down, and even the earth and heavens are a witness. Not that they have a personage that they hear, but that's the way he spoke it. So, but that rock is erected there, or set up under the terebinth to serve as a witness for future generations. And you know, we see all that through Scripture. You know, people, when you're, you know, I think it says in other places, like in Deuteronomy and everything, where it says, "Oh, what does this mean?" They'll ask their parents, "What does this mean?" And the parents will say, you know, it's to teach the future generations what God did and the promises that the people made. And that's what this is for. They will be able to hearken back to that in future generations. But it's loaded with warning, isn't it? It's loaded with warning. It says, "This stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. And therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." And then he sent them away to their inheritance. And then in closing, we see the faithful men of God die and are buried in the land that they had been promised. It says, after these things, starting at verse 29, "After these things, Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old, and they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash." So he's buried in his own inheritance. And then Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. Okay? That means all the ones who were left and who had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel, Israel served the Lord because the people there continued to proclaim it and to continue to teach it. And then as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem, where the covenant had been renewed, for 100 pieces. It was there at Shechem, in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance for the descendants of Joseph. And then Eleazar the priest, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas, his son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. So each one were buried in a land of inheritance. Well, I will say this. The where Eleazar was buried, which was the town of Phinehas, his son, it's not technically an inheritance because they were part of the tribe of Levi. But it was a town that was given to them within the other tribes. Does that make sense? When we talked about that in previous weeks. So that's where that was. But what had happened was they were sent to their inheritance, and all of God's promises had come to pass. Everything that he had promised up to that point of what would happen if they did this and they did that, God had fulfilled. And I'm not going to go, obviously, into Judges yet, but we have to see that we will see very soon how Israel forgot. And it says that, I'm going to look in chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. I'm just going to read this. It says, when Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great work that the Lord had done for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110 years. This is in Judges chapter 2. And they buried him. I mean, you notice how it's repeating this? We believe that this was the both books were actually written by the same person. They believe it was written by Ezra, the scribe. And they buried him within the boundaries of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gash. And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. Either they had not been taught, or they ignored it, they had forgotten it. Either way, it had effectively been lost as far as the people at large go. And we do see throughout the book of Judges there will be people who God will rise up, faithful people to lead and call them to account. And we will see that when we get into Judges in a month or so. Anyway, are there any questions or comments or thoughts as we wrap up the book? Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us this history. It's a history of successes and failures, but it's also a history that shows that your promises are true, your warnings are true, and that we must always keep these before us as often the children of Israel did not. Father, I pray that you will help us to rise above our weaknesses, help us to rise above our sin by your grace, that you will change our hearts and continually incline us to follow you. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.